Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we'll be spending some time this evening. As we continue our series, thinking about individuals we might not know much about in Scripture, but what we know gives us an incredibly powerful lesson. It is good to see everyone here tonight, and as we've mentioned and continue to mention, but we just want to keep it at the forefront of our minds, there are a lot of folks that are sick right now and a lot who are out, and so one of the best things that we can do is just check in with people. If you don't see them here, if you haven't run into them lately, just check in, send a text, or give a call, and just see what we can do to encourage. It is hard when you have to be stuck at home for a few days, even just a few days for quarantine, or maybe for others who, for medical reasons, have had to go longer than that. And so let's think of some things we can do to encourage other people. That's incredibly important. And one of those primary ways of encouraging people that Jonathan's already mentioned is that grief workshop that's coming up. Just as a reminder for us, on that Saturday, there will be sessions that we're inviting everyone in the community to be part of. They'll be here, and we'll have sort of a light breakfast, and then Dean will be with us working through some of those sessions on grief, thinking about what you do when you lose, especially when you lose a spouse, but in any kind of loss. And then at the end of that, we'll have a catered lunch. And then the next day, the Sunday here, we'll have a worship class and then a catered meal and then an afternoon service where Dean will be sharing with us. These are prime opportunities not just to equip ourselves, but to take someone with you, to invite someone to be a part of that day. I know with the last couple of years, it's kind of been difficult, maybe even tricky, inviting people places. But we still want to provide opportunities where those that can be with us and can grow. And so I really hope that you're a part of that. Since he'll be here for the service, of course, that will be streaming. But we're wanting people to be here. If you can be here, we want you here because that's going to make it especially encouraging. It was several years ago where the first installment of what would go on to become an incredibly popular short story was published. Richard Connell published the story, The Most Dangerous Game. And so, as was often the case back then, short stories were published in magazines or newspapers, kind of in installments. But what The Most Dangerous Game talked about was an incredibly famous big game hunter from New York who's on a yacht. He ends up falling off that yacht. He's stuck at sea. He's able to swim his way to an isolated island in the Caribbean. And so as he's trying to get his bearings, he comes upon a cottage that is incredibly well put together and has all kinds of stuff that show there's someone living here. And it's not just someone, it's a powerful individual that he finds out is a rich man that lives on that island and is a big game hunter himself. In fact, he knows this famous hunter from New York. Rainsford is the hunter who is stranded on this island, and now he's thrilled that he's found this rich hunter that's there. And as he starts talking, Rainsford is just sort of taking in his blessings until he discovers that the big game hunter he's talking to, the one who lives on this island, only hunts a specific kind of game. He'd been hunting his whole life. And he said he finally found there was no animal that he could hunt that would really give him a run for his money, that would really give him pleasure. And he said he wanted to find an animal that could reason. And that's who he was hunting. And it slowly begins to dawn on Rainsford that who he's talking about is not an animal, but a man. And that it's actually, because he had the bad luck to wind up on this island, it's going to be him. That he's going to be hunted. And the whole rest of the story is, how is he going to get away from this individual that is trying to hunt him down? The hunter has now become the hunted, and you can imagine just the twists and turns that would come along the way. Acts chapter 9 is an interesting chapter in Scripture because it begins with Saul of Tarsus looking to hunt down Christians. He's going to track down Christians and punish them. And before the chapter is over, after Saul has been converted to Christ. He's the one being hunted. There are Christians who are trying to put him to death. And it's interesting to think how something that extreme could happen in just a few verses of Scripture. Saul's story, his transformation from a persecutor to a Christian, is powerful. But there's someone in the story that if you were ranking the list of players in the story, would be listed as an extra. He doesn't have as many lines as the other individuals in the book of Acts. In fact, there are multiple other people in Acts that share his name. But Ananias is the Christian we read about in Acts chapter 9 who gives us a pretty powerful example of courage. And so for a few minutes tonight, I just want us to think about the role he plays as the hunter is turning into the hunted. And what does that tell us about Ananias' attitude and the way he approaches Saul of Tarsus? Now, we don't know much other than what we have in the text. We know he's a Christian. We know he's in Damascus. It may be that that's where he was born and raised. It may be that he was one of those Christians that left when persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, and that that's where he has settled. But either way, we find out that he has a very good reputation. In fact, when Paul would describe this conversion in Acts 22, he described him as devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So Ananias is someone whose reputation speaks for himself. And it's interesting that his name derives from the name Hananiah. We may remember that from Daniel's three friends in the book of Daniel, that their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah before they became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we kind of normally think of. But Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. So isn't it interesting that someone whose name means the Lord is gracious is going to be the tool through which God takes someone who is persecuting the church and converts him to Christ, and who knows how many individuals are going to be affected because of what Paul did and ultimately because of the way Ananias was used by God. And so we're going to look specifically at those verses about Ananias, but I'd like for us to back up in Acts chapter 9 and just start from the beginning. We won't read every verse, but I want us just to get a sense of what's taking place here. Because Saul in verse 1 is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he is seriously not just looking for people to hand out a speeding ticket to hand out a demerit to. He is breathing out threats of murder. And he goes to the high priest in verse 2 and asks for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's on a mission. He's on a mission to seek out these individuals that he's convinced are blaspheming. And then as he's traveling in verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's worth just stopping to pause right here and to realize that when Saul hears this, and he hears this voice, and he doesn't know exactly who it is at first. He addresses him with the word Lord, but it's the term that you'd use if you were wanting to say, sir. You know, who are you? Who is this person? But when Jesus describes himself, he says, "I'm the one you are persecuting." Now, Saul had been persecuting other people. He'd been going after disciples of Jesus. He'd been breathing out threats against Christians. But what we find out in Acts chapter 9 is that when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." And all throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that the church is the body of Christ, that we are a part of his body, that we're associated with him. And so I need to be really careful before I do anything that could damage the church, because when I'm damaging the church, it's not just another individual or individuals that I'm hurting. It's reflecting on my relationship with God. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? By doing these things, you're hurting me." And I can't imagine what would have gone through his mind as it starts to click who he's talking to. He had been telling people over and over again that this message they were spreading about Jesus being raised from the dead was blasphemy, that it was foolish, and now he's hearing it for himself as he's confronted with him. The men who travel with him in verse 7, they hear the voice, they see no one, they're speechless. And so when Saul gets up from the ground in verse 8, his eyes were open, but he could see nothing. So now he's been blinded. In verse 9, he goes with 3 days without sight, and he neither eats or drinks. I don't know exactly why there was 3 days that were allowed between that time. I don't know if it was one of those situations where he needed that time to fully understand the message he'd been given. But God allowed him 3 days for this to sink in. He can't see. He's not eating or drinking. And then we get to verse 10 when God gives a specific task to Ananias. He says, now there was a disciple named in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, as we walk through what's happening here, there are some characteristics of Ananias that I think stand out to us. And what's significant about what's happening here in Acts is that what we often see in the book of Acts is that God works in ways that he's worked in the Old Testament and things that we've seen Jesus do in the New Testament, and he works as a way of confirming his message. And so we spent a lot of time a few months ago talking about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and the way God was working to confirm his message in the New Testament. Well, he does something here that he's done other places, and that is communicate not just through a vision, but really through two complementary visions. It would be enough for God to come to someone in a dream or someone in a vision and give them instructions. But there are some times in Scripture where God does that in two complementary ways. So, for example, in the book of Judges, when God gives Gideon the task of taking the army against the Midianites, after he gives Gideon that instruction, then Gideon comes upon another soldier, and he's telling his friend, you'll never guess the dream that I had, and he's describing a dream that's telling him it's time for that nation to be taken into Israel's hands. So Gideon not only gets his vision, but someone else gets a vision. In the beginning of Luke, when we find out that that John the Baptist is going to be born, his father, Zacharias, gets a vision. But even when Mary is receiving her message from the angel, she's also told about John the Baptist. So they're complementary. Later in Acts, just in the next chapter, Cornelius is going to get one message from God because he's a Gentile that's seeking to do what's right. And then Peter's going to get a vision from God, and they go together. And so this is one of those moments where both Saul and Ananias get complementary visions. This is a message from God. So the chapter's leaving us with no doubt that this was God's plan. And so he calls Ananias, and I just want us to think of a few ways in which Ananias gives us a model of service to God. And the first is in his willingness to serve, his readiness when he receives the call. You may have noticed that as we were reading in verse 10, and God says to him in a vision, the Lord said to him, rather in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord, here I am. Now, think of the contrasting ways that God has come to people in Scripture. So when we go all the way back to Genesis with Adam and Eve, when they sin, their initial reaction upon that sin is to hide from God. And so God calls out, where are you? He goes to see them. They're hiding from him because of their shame. Jonah, when God comes to Jonah and says, I've got a mission for you, here's what you're going to do, Jonah goes in the opposite direction. And so God sends a storm and a giant fish to get Jonah back on track. But there are times when God comes to people and when his invitation comes to people and they say, here I am. So at the beginning of Samuel's young life, when God comes to Samuel with some tough words that Samuel's going to have to relay to Eli, and it's going to be difficult. And he says, as he calls his name Samuel, Samuel says, "Here I am." Or maybe we think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's in the throne room of God and he's given this, "Who will go for us? Here I am, send me." This idea of being willing to serve. Ananias is willing to do that. And he's willing to do that even before he knows what he's signing up for. Now, have you ever gotten in a situation where someone asks you for help? Someone says, "Could you help me?" And you say, "Sure, what can I do for you?" And then they tell you, and you think, "I wish I had not offered. I don't have the time to do that. I didn't realize it was going to be this big an ask. I didn't realize that we were going to go in this direction." It can sometimes end up where we think, "I wish I had just said, well, what do you need first? Before I commit to this, let me see what I'm signing up for. Let me read the fine print. Let me see what this is going to require." That's not the kind of attitude that we see here, and it's a challenge for us. Because we tend to have that same sort of attitude when it comes to Scripture. We say, "Okay, sure, I want to be a spiritually minded person. I want to grow and be spiritually mature. Where's the line? Where's the fine print? Where do I have to do? What's the catch? What do I have to sign up for? I don't want to commit myself to too much here, so I just want to make sure that I'm doing just sort of the bare minimum of what it takes." It's kind of a human nature reaction. And yet we're reminded of the importance of being willing to serve no matter what is asked. And not only is he willing to serve, but along with that, there's a willingness to trust. Because what he is being asked to do sounds simple to us. We've read the rest of the book of Acts. We look at Saul of Tarsus through the lens of knowing what happens for the Apostle Paul. We understand that what's happening here is great. And so we kind of imagine if God had come to us and said, "It's time for you to fulfill this role in the life of Saul of Tarsus," we would say, "Fantastic. We know what he's going to do. We know who he's going to affect. This is going to be great." Ananias did not have that knowledge. Here's what Ananias knew about Saul, exactly what he responded to the Lord in saying, "I've heard what he's done to your disciples." Isn't it interesting the way that he phrases that in verse 13? Just kind of a side note to help us understand some terms in Scripture. Verse 13, Ananias says, "I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." And when we think of saints, often we think of the idea of someone who is perfect, living a perfect kind of life. But notice how saints are defined in the next verse. "Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Who are the saints? They're the ones who call on the name of the Lord. Those who are Christians. Those who are his disciples. They're his saints. And so it's not that I'm a Christian long enough and maybe I can work into the special class that is a saint. It's that when I become a Christian, when I'm sanctified and set apart, I am considered, in the way Scripture uses the term, a saint. I'm one of those set apart people. And this also tells us something else, that Paul is not, he's not a secret agent here. Saul of Tarsus is not on a secret mission where he's going undercover. The Christians knew he was coming, and they knew what he was wanting to do. Word had already reached Damascus about what's going to happen. And so he doesn't need an introduction to who Saul of Tarsus is. He knows who Saul of Tarsus is. And so you can imagine in Ananias' mind, can you picture anyone who would be less likely to become a Christian? Anyone that you would think was more of a lost cause than the person who was coming to persecute you? And Ananias has to trust what God says. When God replies, the Lord replies in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He had to trust that God had a plan for Paul. And by the way, God did have a plan that would impact Gentiles. A lot of times Paul is referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And when we read New Testament letters and we find out about the ministry he was doing in places like Corinth, letter he writes to the church at Rome, where there weren't just a lot of those who had grown up in the Jewish faith, there were a lot of Gentile Christians there that he's ministering to and places he's planting churches. And then we find out the Lord says that he's going to bear my name before kings. Paul's going to stand up before Felix, before Agrippa. He's going to appeal to Caesar. God's going to use him in those powerful ways, and the sons of Israel. Paul had been trained by Gamaliel, by a highly qualified rabbi, so not only did he have a Roman citizenship and a knowledge of the rest of the world in order to reach the Gentiles, he had the knowledge of Scripture in order to reach the Jews, and so he would go into synagogues to speak to God's people. He played an important role in helping the Jewish Christians understand that the Gentile Christians were going to be part of God's family, and in doing so, they didn't have to become Jews before they became Christians. They came through Christ as all of the Jews did. He had an important role to play, but Ananias had to be willing to trust that that was going to happen. And there's something I think maybe simple, maybe it's overly simplistic. Sometimes things stand out to me that you might read and think, I don't know if that's that impressive. But I think this is impressive. Because what we read in Scripture is Ananias tells God, here's what I'm concerned about. And he has, he's doing harm. He's going to bind those who call on your name. The Lord says, no, I'm going to use him. Verse 17, so Ananias departed. When God explained to Ananias what was happening, when he understood the role that God had for Paul, Ananias simply obeyed. There's something beautiful about just the simplicity of obedience. It wasn't that he didn't share his concerns. He did. But then he obeyed. He departed and obeyed. It's interesting to think about what it would be like to make that journey, to make that walk from Ananias' home to the place where Saul was, how difficult it would be to just simply obey. There's something about simple obedience that's radical, that stands out. I mean, think about some of the teaching in Scripture that we're called to simply obey, and just how hard that is to do that. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's hard to simply obey. I want to come up with qualifiers. I want to come up and say, well, do I have to love my enemies? What if my enemy did this? Is this a way to get out of it? And yet we're called to simply obey. Do everything without complaining or murmuring. That's tough, isn't it? You mean everything without complaining or murmuring? You mean I can't cultivate that sort of attitude in my heart about anything in my life? Simple obedience is a challenge. Enter through the narrow gate. There's a broad path and the narrow path. Choose the narrow path. That's not as easy. It's not as inviting. Simple obedience. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But I can see the treasures on earth. I mean, they're right here. I can see them. I can touch them. I can feel them. Everyone else around me seems to be really focused on treasures on earth, and you're telling me to focus on treasures in heaven? Simple obedience is a challenge. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Dealing with trials should bring me some sort of joy, should bring me some sort of growth. That doesn't seem to make sense. But we're called to obey those things. We're called to do what Ananias did, and that is trust in God, even when it didn't seem to make very much sense. And even in the midst of all this, he's willing to risk what it would take to walk into the door to see Saul of Tarsus. Now, again, one of the dangers, I think, in a series that like this where we're focused on extras and we're looking at people that maybe we don't know as much about in Scripture as we'd like to. We'd like to know more. There's always the risk of trying to read too much into someone's mind. And so I'm not trying to read Ananias' mind here. I'm just imagining if I were in that situation and I was obeying, I would still think it's a little risky to walk into the place where the number one persecutor of Christians was staying. That would still be a risk he would have to take. And for good reason. Because as we see, Paul is going to have to suffer. God has already told us in the text that Paul's going to suffer. And I've wondered sometimes if maybe Paul was able to handle his suffering because he knew what it was like to be on the other side of the persecution. When he became kind of the hunted, he knew what it was like to be the hunter, to be the one hunting people down and persecuting them. I mean, there's an incident in Acts chapter 14 when there are Jews that come in to Lystra, and they incite a crowd, and they stone Paul and leave him for dead outside the city. And then the text says that once they've left, Paul gets up, he walks back in the city, and the next day he continues on his missionary journey. And sometimes I've wondered, how could Paul continue to do that? It might be because he knew what it was like to be on the other end of that. And he even told Christians in Philippi they would suffer. In Philippians 1:29, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so it's not that Christianity wasn't associated with suffering, but now Ananias is going to have to walk in the door and voluntarily put himself in this position. Think about the way Paul described himself in Acts 22 at this moment, the moment on the road to Damascus. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He described himself as one who was binding, putting people into prison. He's a persecutor. In fact, later on in the chapter, we're going to find out that when Paul becomes a Christian, when he shows up, the disciples see Saul of Tarsus, and they're not so quick to accept him. They have a natural reluctance. It feels a little risky. So that's what Ananias has to do. He walks in, he sees Saul of Tarsus, he sees someone that he knows is only in Damascus in order to persecute Christians, but now he's received a message from the Lord that something has changed. He walks in and he says, Brother Saul. He's appealing to Saul as a fellow Jew, a brother. He's saying, Brother Saul. Saul hasn't become a Christian yet, but there's still a connection there. And so you can see him trying to establish some rapport with him and says, this is what God has sent me to do, so that you may regain your sight, verse 17, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think we see that happen in the next verse sequentially, in the same sequence. So immediately there fell from his eyes something like scale. He regains his sight, and then he gets up and was baptized. Now, what did we find out at the very beginning of Acts was going to happen when you're baptized into Christ? You receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when that happens, we have what Ananias said is going to take place. The scales fall from his eyes, and then baptism. And by the way, Paul has not eaten or had anything to drink for 3 days. And so the baptism there was so pressing that before he did anything else, he wanted to make sure he made that right. He wanted to make sure he had turned his life over to God. In fact, it's interesting to see the way he describes this moment of conversion in Acts 22. Verse 16, he says, Ananias told him, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So how did Paul understand the phrase calling on his name, at least the way he used it here? What does it mean to call on his name? Well, it means to be fully converted, to turn your life over to God, and that includes being baptized. So we think back to what happened earlier in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias is talking about these people who were saints in Jerusalem in verse 13, and they're described as all who call on your name. What does it mean to really call on God's name? It's being fully converted, being fully devoted, and that includes being baptized into Christ. We certainly don't want to isolate baptism as one specific physical action, that just taking that physical action without any of the other spiritual necessities, that's really going to save you. We're not trying to isolate it and make that physical act the end-all be-all, but we want to understand that the reason that's so important is because God has set that out as the way in which we show our obedience. We're obedient to him in baptism. And so there's a spiritual meaning that God has given to that. That's so important that Saul wasn't going to waste any time. He was going to make sure he did that first. Then he was going to eat and drink. So when I become a child of God, when I think about calling on the name of the Lord, that includes baptism. Now, I certainly need to have the kind of life that makes me a candidate for baptism, a life where I'm saying I'm going to serve God no matter what. I'm going to put Jesus on in baptism and submit my will to his. And I've got to live faithfully after coming out of the water. All those things are important, but I just think it's worth noting that in the midst of this incredible change, we're reminded of the magnitude of baptism. What does that mean when our life changes? Let's think about Ananias. Try to imagine being in his place, walking into the door where you know Saul of Tarsus is. I don't know what a good comparison would be today. But you know you're walking into a room with someone who has done things that have maybe even affected people that you know. Maybe he might even have known someone that had been affected by this kind of persecution. And you're going to walk in and you're going to give him that message that you'd been spreading and that he'd been trying to stop. That kind of bravery in the face of fear, I think, is a powerful example of courage to us. Sometimes we have kind of an either-or understanding of courage, that I'm either courageous or I'm afraid, right? I'm either standing up courageously or I'm stepping back in fear. But I haven't found that to be the case in my life. I've found that very often you have fear while you're seeking to be courageous. While you're trying to show courage, you're wrestling with the fear and the anxiety and the worry and what could happen and what might possibly happen. I have to imagine that Ananias would have had some of those thoughts on his walk over there. And so what he's doing here is not showing courage as if fear's out of the way now. When I decide to obey, I never have to deal with fear again. No, instead, he's showing courage that even in the face of fear, he's choosing to do what's right. You know that feeling you get when you just have to make yourself do something sometimes? You don't want to do it, and you almost have to get to the point where you're just saying, I've got to get up. I've got to put one foot in front of the other. I've got to go get this done. I've got to get this accomplished. Sometimes being courageous involves that. In the middle of something fearful or worrisome, we have to just make that, I'm going to take one step forward here. I'm going to depart. I'm going to obey. It's going to be simple obedience. I'm willing to serve. I'm going to trust God, and no matter what the risk, I'm willing to put him first. I think Ananias gives us an incredible illustration of that. And when you think about the hunter becoming the hunted, in this passage, we have Ananias, one of the hunted, helping the hunter. Where else would you find that but in the Christian faith? Where else would you find that but in the forgiveness of God? It would stand out to the world around. And pretty soon, Paul would be on the receiving end of being hunted. He'd be the one that people were looking after. But one thing that we're reminded of in this passage is that even though there might be some on earth who were hunting others, and you have maybe the hunter and the prey here, ultimately, the one in charge was God. God was seeking to use Paul. It was God's will that was going to be done. And we all have the opportunity to decide if we're going to continue to live the kind of life that we've decided is important, or if we're going to let God's will determine how we live. Is there something in my life that I need to do, a way I need to serve God, that I've been reluctant to say, here I am? Maybe it's something I know needs to take place. We end sermons with an invitation. But our invitation is not just an opportunity for public response. It is that. But hopefully it's a reminder of our own personal responses. And so maybe your personal response tonight is, there's an area I need to serve. I need to be willing to say, here I am. I'm going to be used in this area. Or maybe there's an area where you feel like you really need to trust God more. Maybe you've been holding back, holding off, sort of pushing things to the side and saying, I just don't know if I trust God enough to fill in the blank. Maybe there's something that feels a little risky that you just need to force yourself to do. You need to put yourself out there and be in a place that's not your comfort zone and not what you're used to, but a way you can serve God. Maybe it's a conversation that seems risky to start with someone you're close to, but you want to tell them about Jesus and you decide, I'm going to take that step. Simple obedience. Maybe it's something in your life spiritually where you say, you know, to have this focus and dedication, it might seem a little risky to me. I've never really done this before, but I need to grow in this area, and so I want to read more, study more. I want to get involved in this ministry. Whatever it is, all of us have an opportunity to respond to an invitation from the one who could take Saul of Tarsus and transform him to the Apostle Paul. He can do work in us and through us that we can't even imagine. If you had to make a list in the first century of the top 10 people that you would least have expected to become a Christian, I think Saul of Tarsus would probably be in the top 10 somewhere. And yet we've been reminded of the power God has to change lives. That power is available today. That God still loves us, his creation, and would like to work through us and would like for us to submit our will to his. So if you need to become a child of God tonight, or if you just need to renew your focus and renew your efforts to serve, and you want us to encourage you to do that, please let us know. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.